It's come. We're starting a new series on the latter letters. We're going to do 1st and 2nd Peter, and then all the Johns, all the respective Johns, and Jude, and then we'll round that out. So today we're starting in 1st Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and when we think about a letter, you know, generally speaking, we will start it with who it's addressed to, right? And generally, that's kind of an easy concept. We just say, dear, what's your name? And that name refers to an individual and all of that. But the letter to Peter is different because, or Peter's letter is different because it's not addressed to a specific individual. It is addressed to people, and it's giving them a description. It's not everybody on the planet, but it's to a specific group. And as Peter addresses this letter, he is giving us a sense of identity and who we are and what we are. And that's kind of a big deal these days, and maybe it has been for some time. I think back in the 60s, people talked about, you know, that I'm going to go find myself. And there was this notion that perhaps society around us had tried to define us. Emma Watson, who's an actress now, had said this, not particularly profound, but she said, I don't want other people to decide who I am. I want to decide that for myself. And I think people who are celebrities have a lot of people who are trying to define them. I mean, they have become a commodity, and everybody's trying to control the perception of that individual. But even if you're not a celebrity, there are people around you who have expectations of you, aren't there? And that they want you to be a certain way. And maybe you feel good being that way, and maybe you don't. And there's this struggle that people have on just trying to know who they are apart from the expectations that other people have for them. And maybe some of us, we kind of become the agents of our own undoing, in that we become so... We're just so compliant, and we're pleasers, and we've invested so much in serving other people that now we cannot possibly go back. So now that's who we are, and we begin to wonder, is this really me? Especially as we find ourselves doing things that we don't really aren't pleased that we are doing. You know, we find resentment within ourselves, and we find that we feel used and abused and diminished as individuals because we're trying to fill a role that perhaps we've created or perhaps others have created. And there's this sense that in order to find ourselves, we're going to have to detach ourselves from those who expect of us. And there's this concept and this idea that to find ourselves, we kind of have to get away from everybody and be out there alone, and we have to really reflect and contemplate who we are. And then we define that, and then we stand up for it, and that's what it means to find yourself, right? It's kind of that old saying, I've gone to find myself. If I get here before I return, keep me here. You know, that there's this notion that, you know, we have to go find ourselves, and we have to do it alone. And yet, doing that, I think, has some negative consequences as well. There's not a whole lot of hermits who I would say are fully realized individuals, right? That there's something about that we need other people, we need relationships to really help define us and to become the sort of individuals that we should be. And that's the irony of it all. I've been seeing something similar to this on Facebook. Generally, it's put up by somebody who has a lot of self-pity, to be honest. And there's this notion that says, the more I find myself, the more people I lose. And there's this notion that people expect of us, and that in order for us to really be ourselves and to be fully realized, we're going to have to push back against that. But when we do, nobody wants to be around us, right? And there's a reason for that, because self-centeredness is not a real positive trait. And if that's who you really are, maybe you shouldn't be who you really are. You know, that there's this notion. And so we're stuck, right? I mean, if we're around people and if we're kind of giving in to their expectations, we're kind of giving away our authentic self maybe to some degree. But on the other side, if we push back against that and we say, No, I'm not going to let other people define me. I'm going to define myself, and I'm going to be myself, and we find ourselves alone and resentful, right? How can we become who we really are? How can we find our identity as individuals? You know, we're so hyper-individualistic that I think it's become almost a sickness, you know, that if you think you're a cat, you're a cat, right? And our attempt to find ourselves, we really are in an identity crisis, I think, in the world today. On dramatic levels, like I'm a cat or whatever it is that I may say that I am, but there's also on very practical and personal levels of I'm going to shun other people because they try to define me, and then we find ourselves alone. And so how do we find ourselves? Well, I think Peter in this introduction is going to help us as he's addressing these people. He's going to say things to us that are about identity and who we really are, okay? And so the big idea this morning is that we find our real identity when we let God define us. We can't define ourselves. That will make us a hermit. That will make us a twisted version of ourselves that's self-centered. We can't let other people define us. That will make us inauthentic. But what we can do is let God define us. And so we're going to talk about how that works today from 1 Peter. And the first thing we want to notice is that generally we're defined by whose we are. There's a myth out there, and that is the myth of the self-made person. You know, look, if you were standing there at the moment of your conception and deciding on all of your traits, you're a self-made person. If you weren't, you're not, right? And I'm not. We are the product of our origin. We are the product of those to whom we belong and with whom we belong, and we didn't decide that in many cases. And so in Peter, in 1 Peter 1:1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. There's possession there. God's chosen. God said, this is mine. And by this, he means you, if you're a believer in Christ. That God said, no, this is mine. And that's part of the definition of who you are and who I am. I am God's person. And you are God's person. That helps define you. And it's not just a spiritual thing. It's how we generally define people, right? In Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Jesus comes to this earth. And to become a full human being, guess what? He can't just drop out of the sky. He's got to be defined by whose he is. And so Jesus left there and went to his hometown. He had one of those, right? Accompanied by his disciples. And when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Whose he is, right? He's Mary's son. Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. And as people try to understand who somebody is, identity, they're asking the question, whose is this, right? And every one of us, you know, we are our parents' child, right? We are our children's parent. We are our sibling's sibling. We are our spouse's spouse. And we are defined by that, like it or not. And if we push against it, what we're doing is just really cutting off the limb that we're standing on. That part of how we're defined is how we place, right? But these folks had misplaced Jesus because they'd only seen part of the picture. Jesus is never going to not be Mary's son. From the time he was conceived in her womb, God, the second person of the Godhead, is always going to be Mary's son throughout eternity. Nothing will change that. See? Isn't that cool? But that's not all that he is. And that was what they missed. Because at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read this. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are mine. You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the eternal Son. But in this moment, God is publicly saying, this one is mine. And guess what? If you've been baptized, God has done that to you too. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision. Why does he say that? Because that was God's way of saying, these are mine. Right? In circumcision, they became the chosen people. We think of the Jews as the chosen people. Well, guess what? This room has chosen people in it. You're them. We are them. And we are the chosen people because we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands by putting off the body of flesh. Whatever I was in the flesh has been set aside as my primary identity. So guess what? You may have come from a toxic, dysfunctional family, but guess what? That's not going to define you, is it? You may have come from brokenness. You may have come from abuse. You may have come from addiction. Is that going to define you? It doesn't have to. We put off that as our primary identity by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so whose are we? We are God's. And that is a part of our identity. In 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, the next verse over, he says this, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We weren't the second round draft pick. You weren't the second round draft pick. God didn't say, well, we're going to try this with Jews and we're going to make it about circumcision. And then if that doesn't work, we'll do something else. And Paul made this point in Romans and in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. It says, when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then I will make a covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations. That God says in the future you will be the father, and then he says, I have made you. Because why? God is the I am. He stands above time. He saw and sees people accepting Christ at the moment that he's renaming Abraham. And he's saying that through you, through the kind of faith that you have, I'm going to build a nation. And guess what? That was us. And so this notion of foreknowledge and predestination in the New Testament, it has to do with the way that God chose his people. Why is that important? Because it can't be dependent on heredity. It didn't start with Abraham. It started with God's intention, okay? And we're a part of that, and that's part of our identity. And so in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, it says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? When we go out, when you go out into this world, people are going to attempt to define you. Aren't they? Oh, he's fat. She's ugly. Right? He's lazy, she's this, he's that. The world is going to try to bring a charge. They're going to try to lay their labels on you. I want us to know that our identity is rooted in God's choosing. We are his chosen. Nobody can unchoose us for God. Is that true? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one that condemns? No one. Do you see the incredible power in this truth that from eternity past, from the mind of God, from before Abraham, from before the time you were here, you're chosen because of the foreknowledge of God by faith in Christ. And that because you are chosen, nobody else gets to define you. That is your definition. That is a part of it. And so we don't have to capitulate to what other people, the pressure that someone may attempt to lay on us. We can stand with just unbowed resolve and know who we are because we're chosen by God, the Father. The second thing I want to notice about our identity as elect exiles here is that we are defined by our distinguishing characteristics, right? If every person on the planet, you know, I heard somebody say, do they put eye and hair color on IDs in China? If so, why? You know, there's a degree to which in China everybody's got black hair and brown eyes. And that's fine. They have distinguishing characteristics. We all do. But we put it here because that's maybe different, right? That we, to some degree, are known by that which differentiates us from the mass of humanity. And we as a people are known by our distinguishing characteristics as the chosen people of God. And so Peter says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces, etc. We are foreigners. We're not supposed to look like everybody else. And when he mentions this, he says, you are the exiles, you are the foreigners. He's evoking in their minds several images. One of them is Abraham wandering as a stranger in the land, right? The other is the people after the captivity. After Babylon came, conquered Israel and took Jerusalem and took the people, and they were scattered, right? And they became foreigners in somebody else's country. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and then down in verse 8, it says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king, and they were to be trained for 3 years. After that, they were to enter the king's service. And so here are these people, and they lived in another country, right? And now they're being displaced, and they're being brought into a whole different culture. And guess what? They're supposed to be acculturated. They're supposed to be acclimated. They're supposed to lose their distinctives so that they can contribute to the society that they're in which they are now captives. But there's a problem with that, you see, because everybody else is going to play along. Because there are negative consequences to not playing along. Everybody else is going to lose their distinctive identity. Everybody else is going to become a Babylonian in truth. Except for this guy who's going to be a cog in the wheel, Daniel. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Part of being one of God's chosen is being different, is not playing along, is dancing to God's drum, even though the world may be trying to drown it out. And so Daniel is saying, I'm not going to be the same. I'm going to be different. Because all the way back in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 43 through 25, he says, God is telling Israel, do not defile yourselves. What did Daniel say? Wasn't going to defile himself. Do not defile yourselves by these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. It doesn't mean that these particular animals are somehow dirtier than others, but it had to do with the worship of idols and the people of the land and about differentiating themselves. He says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves. That means set yourself apart and be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You see, if God was just like every other god, then it wouldn't matter, would it? Right? If the one we call God was just born of some other gods, some titans who created the world after they were in a big war with each other and killed each other and made the world out of each other's body parts, and then he arose as one of the sons of one of the titans, and he was just another god, then it wouldn't matter. We could be like everybody else. But God's like, I'm not like every other god. That there are these beings that claim to be gods, but they're demons. That there are these fictions and that these idols and these images, and I am not like them, and so you must be different. And folks, if our life was about getting along and making money and avoiding pain and pursuing pleasure and trying to live as long as possible, if that was our life, it wouldn't matter. But our life is not that. We're called to live above that. We're called to a God who is not satisfied with that. And so we must be different. And so he says, I'm the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, be holy, because I'm holy. Now, Israel misunderstood. They thought that these things were themselves what made them holy. They misunderstood that these things were just supposed to distance them from the nations so that they could begin to work on holiness. In Matthew 23:23-24, Jesus comes and calls them to task. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." You see, that's holiness. Everybody in this world, the strong take advantage of the weak, right? People get what they can. They use deception to move ahead. They hold everybody's foot to the fire, and every offense that somebody else does is way worse than anything I've ever done. That's the way of the world. And he's saying, you should have been that different in that regard, but you neglected it. He says, you blind guides, you strain out the gnat. Why? Because the gnat was excluded in the food laws. You know, it didn't have the right body parts like the grasshopper. And so they're like, I don't want to accidentally drink an unclean animal here. And you swallow the camel. And in this sense, the camel is this worldly way of life, this self-centered way of life. And so Israel had become so corrupt. Even though they were religiously observant, they had become so corrupt, so unholy, that Peter would say this as he's preaching the first gospel sermon right there in Jerusalem. He says, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Do you want to know what it means to be distinct, to be holy? It means to be unlike this world and its way. Well, how are we going to do that? Look up a little bit earlier there in Acts 2:38-39. He says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's one way. You want to know what baptism is? It's a crossing over. When Israel left Egypt, what did they do? They went through the water. When Noah left behind the corrupt society, what did he do? He went through the water. And when you and I want to say, I'm done. I'm not going to be a part of this evil world. I'm going to turn my back on it, and I'm going to side with God's people, though that means suffering, though that means death. I'm not one of those people anymore. I'm jumping over. That's what it's about. And he says, I want you to come through the water. You'll be forgiven. But there's something more, because it's just a formality, and this is a real change that happens. And he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, circumcision wasn't just a ritual that allowed you to join the people. It went at mark, didn't it? At any moment, you could, if you were male, identify with the people of God. Couldn't you? Baptism doesn't leave a permanent mark, except that it does. When God puts his Spirit on us, and that's the difference. That's how Gentiles can be part of the people of God, because we've been given that watermark that is the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Peter 2, B, it says, for you've been chosen, remember that, according to God's foreknowledge, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You want to know what's different? You want to know why there's the people of God and the Gentiles? It's the Holy Spirit. He is the mark. He is the differentiation. What is the Holy Spirit? Well, lots of things, right? He empowers us. He guides us. But I think ultimately the Spirit is present where there's a new set of holy desires that God has just downloaded into our hearts. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13-23, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in the keeping of this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. And they are in conflict with each other, so that you are not able to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You want to know what the Gentile world is? There it is. And folks, it's not always just immoral stuff that we would consider from a puritanical definition immoral. It's things like selfish ambition. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, folks. It's not one and done. It's not pray this prayer. There is no once saved, always saved. If we don't walk by the Spirit, we're walking away from God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You want to know who you are, who I am, who we are? Folks, we're going to be recognized by these distinctives. Do we look like everybody else in the world, or are we different because of the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives? And next, we are defined by our purpose. If you're at a party hanging out with a bunch of people you don't know, what's one of the first questions you ask somebody if you want to understand who they are? What do? Right? What's your vocation? We're defined by our purpose, and God has given us the transcendent purpose. Notice that he's writing to people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is kind of weird because Peter, as far as we know, was either here in Jerusalem or here in Rome, and really never in between. And this is the places, right? Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus. These are the regions that he's writing to, but he'd never really been there. Why is he writing to them? You know? There's some question about that. What association did he have with them? And how did all of these churches get to this remote area? Because this is, I mean, you know, up here in Bithynia and Pontus, I mean, that's like Newton County. You know? I mean, there's not that much out there. And yet he's writing to them. Why is that, and how did they get there? In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, maybe you remember this, Table of Nations. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound of a rushing wind, a crowd came together in bewilderment because they each heard it in their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? And then, how is it that each of us hears in our native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. I put Phrygia and Pamphylia because these are Galatian regions. Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene. We hear them all declaring. And then in Acts 2, 41 through 47, it says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, I was meeting with some guys this past week, and two of them, and there was like seven at the table, two of them both said, I just miss my old church. They had to come from Tulsa. One guy moved from Tulsa. Another guy moved from somewhere else. And they're just like, I just haven't found it yet. And I'm like, guys, in Acts, those guys were really part of an awesome church. You know, I mean, this is the golden age. And we look back to this, right? And we think, man, that's church, isn't it? Have you ever been a part of that? You know, meeting every day, signs and wonders, teaching from the very people who were meeting, who walked with Jesus. Man, that's church, right? And daily, God is adding to their number, those who are being saved. That's powerful. And I think there's this moment where all throughout the book of Luke, everything is going toward Jerusalem. Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem. And then at the beginning of Acts, everybody's in Jerusalem, right? And God brings about his kingdom, just like he said he would. And then, boom, right? In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of their killing of him, of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the churches in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria." Why is Peter writing to those in Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, Cappadocia? Or Peter, why is he writing to them? Because these were people that he'd spent a few years with, discipling thousands of people, enough to start churches with elders and with a church structure, an official church in these regions. God knew what he was doing. You see, they were scattered. It's a passive verb, right? What does Peter say in Peter 1:1? Elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. God did the scattering, didn't he? They have a purpose. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God's plan for them was to scatter. And so they have a purpose. And that purpose is to be the kingdom of God scattered among the kingdoms of the world. Notice that he says that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Two things. Obedient to him, sprinkled with his blood. Why do we say that? Well, it's because God has always had this purpose for his chosen people, and that is this. And it says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him." They've come out of Egypt. They're at Sinai. There's this big fire and light show, and Moses goes up the mountain, and God talks to him directly and says, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. Here it is. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I want us to get our heads around this as we think about things like what are we about and what's God's vision for the church. I want us to understand that God's vision for the church is all the way back here in Exodus 19. That we are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That throughout Israel's history, that this notion of the religious sphere and the political sphere, that this theocracy existed, but it just didn't seem to quite work, right? It just limped along, and you had the king and you had the priest, and the king was in charge of the political sphere and the priest was in charge of the religious sphere, and they weren't supposed to cross over. And Israel continued to fail as the kings kept turning away from God, right? And the priests became corrupt, and they started selling out their charge for the sake of personal gain, and everything was falling apart. And Israel finally went off into captivity. And in captivity, Daniel has a vision. And in Daniel 7, he says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." What did Jesus call himself? "Coming with the clouds of heaven." By the way, a lot of people read this as Jesus returned, but look which way he's going. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. When Jesus rose again and he's was there 40 days, and then he lifted his hands and he rose into the heavens. Boom! He was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Do you see that here's a king, the king of the world, who is being worshipped? It's a kingdom of priests. And so we're called to obey our king, and we are sprinkled with his blood. He is our high priest. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You want to know what our purpose is? It is to expand this thing, right? To live this out, to worship God and use this access that we have to obey Jesus and then to spread the knowledge of him as his nation. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, God's telling Zechariah, make a crown out of silver and gold. Set it on the head of the high priest Joshua. We talked about this before Christmas. Joshua is Jesus' name in Hebrew. Son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Right? Joshua represents Jesus. And he says, here's a man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Did you catch that? That there's a temple, a physical temple being built in Jerusalem, but God's saying that this ain't it. He's saying that someone's coming, and he's going to branch out from here and build the temple. He's going to build the temple, and it's not going to be here. It's going to be a temple that's going to spread like a vine. It's going to cover the world. Guess who's a part of that temple? You and me, right? It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And so when the Christians in Acts were scattered, it says in Acts 8:4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So whatever our vocation is, and I know that God has called many of us to different things, to teach and to work in a corporation and own a business or whatever that is, that's not ultimately our identity. And we have to be sure we understand that, because guess what? That changes. People get laid off. People retire. You may lose your job. You may decide, or God may call you to do something else in the secular realm. That's not ultimately our identity. And when we think it is, we become out of whack. We compromise for the sake of that promotion or to keep our job, to keep our place, right? When we think that whatever our secular occupation is really part of our identity, we forget that that's not our calling, man. That's just the thing we're doing to represent it. That's the context. It's the medium. And we fill all of our imagination and our thoughts and our efforts with somehow pouring ourselves into this earthly occupation, and we miss that that's not our identity. Folks, you can stroke out tomorrow, and you'll be in a bed, unable to do a job. And if your identity is your occupation, you just quit existing. But if your identity is wrapped in your calling, in my calling, right? Folks, nothing can stop us. We can lay in that bed and rejoice in the Lord. We can fill that hospital room with the sweet aroma of Christ, and nothing can stop it. Do you know that? That your job may hate you. I mean, your boss may hate you at work. He may make your life miserable. He may not be happy with a single thing you do. But if you do it for Jesus, guess what? It doesn't matter. He's not going to ruin your day. You can keep marching ahead. You can smile. You can sing. You can be unfazed by the winds of change that will hit everybody. And as you and I stand there as these paragons of the kingdom, God will be glorified and the gospel will spread. We've got to know who we are. And it's got to be rooted in God. Because this last one, we're defined by our destiny. You see, we're all headed someplace, right? And normally, nobody really cares about your destiny, unless you're really important. But guess what? To God, you are. We all have been born again with a manifest destiny. We're all heirs of the world. We are all royalty. That's the only destiny that anybody cares about, right? The destiny of the royals. Who's the heir apparent? Well, guess what? It's us. And so he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. This isn't some empty wish. This is an ultimate reality. Paul uses this as well, grace and peace be yours. He does it very intentionally, because when the Jews greeted each other, they said peace to you. And when the Gentiles greeted each other, they said grace to you. And in the church, we say grace and peace to you, because we announce that all people are one, and that we are coming together before God, and that we can expect that the divine loves us. And so grace to you and to me. And we expect that someday all people on earth will come together, and they will encourage each other. They will promote one another's flourishing. They will take interest in each other and care about each other and be blessed by each other's efforts. And that will be peace, not just the absence of conflict, but universal flourishing and delight. That's the dream of Israel. That's the dream of Israel, of God, that we are. And so grace and peace be yours. In Revelation 7, we see a picture of it. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We find our real identity when we let God define us. Here's what's interesting about this is that even God, who is the I Am, finds his identity in relationship. God is not this solitary being sitting in heaven reflecting on how amazing he is. God is a community. And we have been led into that community. See, the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the Son of the Father. And the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. They belong to each other. And God is holy like none else as he lives in love, mediated by the Spirit. And God is, you know, he is a God of purpose. As he has started this missionary enterprise, he's the missionary God. And God is the God of our destiny, the place that we will be for eternity past. It was the Father who chose us. And this is the Spirit who sanctifies us. And it is the Son who makes us part of this kingdom. And so, as we look at this, just here's some suggestions for sharing life. Take root. How's this message going to become more a part of our understanding and our awareness? Well, here's an idea. Pray for deeper understanding into your status as one of God's chosen people. I think we've lost that notion. Peter makes no distinction. He treats us all like Jews. Even though, as we'll see in the rest of the letter, his recipients are probably all Gentile by that time. He does not see a distinction. He doesn't see that there's a Christian religion. He just says, these are Abraham's people. These are God's children through Abraham, and that's you and I. And let's pray that God will show us what a big deal that is. The bear fruit, how's this going to work itself out in the practical details of our life? Well, confess and repent of Gentile habits that you've adopted. Ask, have I been acclimated into this world? Have I been folded in to the surrounding society without even knowing it? Have I compromised that which should be distinct in me? And then just, man, make a break with it, confess it, and be done with it. And then finally, fearlessly tell people why you're different. I think some of the reason that we get acclimated is because we're afraid. We've got to be different, and then that will cause people to notice. And then we need to tell them why. That's the message for this morning. If you have a need for prayer, Jerry, would you mind being the guy in the back? And Jerry will pray with you, and we're going to have a few songs.